Please turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 47. Genesis, chapter 47. Our text today is found in verses 27 through 31. And the title of the message is Jacob's Dying Wish. And Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen. And they had possessions therein, and grew, and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the whole age of Jacob was 147 years. And the time drew nigh that Israel must die. And he called his son Joseph, and said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and deal kindly and truly with me. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt, but I will lie with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt, and bury me in their burying place. And he said, I will do as thou hast said. And he said, Swear unto me. And he sware unto him. And Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head. After 7 long and difficult years, the great famine began to come to a close, and Egypt began to prosper once more. In today's text, the narrative takes up with Jacob and his descendants as time moved on. The highlight of this passage is Jacob's dying wish, and the things we can learn from that. I believe that the best way to approach this text is to take it verse by verse, almost word by word, and pray for the Holy Spirit to teach us from it. In doing so, let's look first of all at Israel in Egypt after the famine. Look at verse 27. And Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen. And they had possessions therein, and grew, and multiplied exceedingly. The children of Israel dwelt or lived in Goshen, which was in the rich Nile Delta country of Egypt. There they had possessions. They had land on which they were allowed by Pharaoh to work and subsist and profit. Israel is referred to in this 27th verse as they, the plural pronoun they, meaning this name now applied to more than just Jacob himself. It applied to Jacob's descendants, who came to be known as the children of Israel, and later, the nation of Israel. Now this verse says that Israel grew and multiplied exceedingly. They rapidly increased in number in a short amount of time. 70 of Jacob's family had come down into Egypt around the time of Jacob's arrival there. By the time the children of Israel left Egypt, there were over 2 million of them. I believe a case can be made for up to 6 million of them. Numbers 146 says that there were 600,000 men over 20 years old who left Egypt in the Exodus. Now, if you just do a little thinking, 600,000 men, 20 and up, if they each had a wife, and most of them did, and if each one of them had 1 or 2 children, most of them had 10 or 12 children, then you can get up into the millions right away. This increase took place from 70 up to however many million there were, took place in only about 215 years. But according to verse 27 here, even in Jacob's lifetime, they grew numerous. Next, in verse 28, we're told of Jacob's age. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the whole age of Jacob was 147 years. Now, here we're told that Jacob lived for 17 years after he came into Egypt. He was an exile from the land of Canaan for 17 years. But here is an interesting fact about God's providential dealings with Jacob and Joseph. Jacob had nourished Joseph. That is, he had raised him and cared for him for 17 years. According to Genesis 37:2, that's how old Joseph was when his wicked brothers sold him into slavery. But now, at the close of Jacob's life, Joseph cared for Jacob for 17 years. God's providence was gracious in taking care of Jacob in his old age. And there's just a little bit of irony there as well. This 28th verse tells us that Jacob lived 147 years altogether. Now, he was 130 when he stood before Pharaoh in verse 9 of this 47th chapter. And now he lived in Egypt for 17 more years. In verse 29, we are reminded by the case of Jacob of the certainty of death. And the time drew nigh that Israel must die. Jacob, though he was a man of faith who had power over the angel and prevailed, if you remember, yet now must yield to death. He, as all men, must die. Listen, young people, you're going to die. You probably never think about it now, but you're going to die. I'm going to die. Every day, every minute, every breath draws us closer to that appointment that we have. As Hebrews 9:27 plainly says, it is appointed unto a man once to die, but after this, the judgment. Joseph supplied Jacob with bread so that he would not die from the famine. But this didn't prevent Jacob from dying by age or illness. So let us all face up to the fact this morning, the sobering fact that death is not far from any one of us. The time drew near that Jacob must die. And Jacob realized this. He was a lot different than many people today. He saw death approaching, and he took advantage of his foresight by taking care of an important matter. As he realized that the time of his death was approaching, Jacob required Joseph to swear an oath. Look at verse 29b. Jacob called Joseph in, and he said, "If I have found grace or favor in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh." And then in verse 31a, Jacob said to Joseph, "Swear unto me." Jacob required Joseph to swear an oath here. And he caused Jacob to confirm this oath by placing his hand under Jacob's thigh. This was a custom in the days of the patriarchs, to confirm an oath by putting the hand under the thigh of the person to whom the oath was sworn. In Genesis 24, 2 and 3, Abraham made Eleazar do this, putting the hand under the thigh concerning his oath not to take a wife for Isaac from among the Canaanites. Let's turn to that. Genesis 24, verses 2 and 3. Genesis 24, verses 2 and 3. "And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house, that ruled over all that he had, Put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell." I want us to park here for a minute and just let the motor run. Talk about this matter of an oath. What is an oath? An oath is a solemn appeal to the dread name of Jehovah, which gave all sanctity and power to the promise made in the oath. It was an appeal to God as the all-knowing and as the punisher of falsehood. When we say, I swear by God, we're appealing to God who knows everything in our hearts, and He knows, He punishes our falsehood. So contrary to what some are teaching today, it is not wrong for God's people to swear such an oath. Some of the old Anabaptists used to refuse to take an oath in court. You know, when they came into court and someone said, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God? They would say, no, I don't. The Bible says not to swear. I won't do it. And they based this basically on the Lord's command in Matthew 5:34, where He does use the words, swear not at all. But I submit that the Anabaptists were wrong in this sense. They misunderstood what God's Word teaches about swearing an oath. I remember in living in Oklahoma many years ago, there were people who objected to swearing an oath in court. And so there was a law in Oklahoma that when they said, you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God, you could say, I solemnly affirm. And they would take that as your oath. But there's no need for that. God actually requires the swearing of an oath in certain situations. Now I want you to turn with me to Deuteronomy 6 and verse 13. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 13. Here's an example of God requiring His people to swear an oath. God is speaking to His people. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve Him and shalt swear by His name. Israelites were allowed to swear an oath by the name of God. But it was a sacred thing. And once they had taken such an oath, brother, they could not change their minds. And they could not fail to keep their promises. And one example of this is Jephthah. You know, he swore to God that he would sacrifice the first thing that came out to meet him, if God would give him the victory to that battle. His daughter came out to meet him. And he couldn't change his mind. Public or judicial oaths were most often involved in oath swearing in the Word of God. Now, in New Testament times, the Jews thought, well, we can swear oaths as long as we avoid using God's name. And so the reason they wanted to do that is because breaking those oaths then was not such a serious thing. They swore by Jerusalem, and they swore by the temple, and they swore by the altar in the temple. But swearing an oath by any other object than God removed the awe from that oath. It removed the idea that God is watching and that He is the punisher of falsehood. In those New Testament times, the Lord Jesus did forbid certain kinds of oaths. Let's look at Matthew 5:34-37. Matthew 5:34-37. The Lord Jesus is speaking, but I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is His footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Now, what the Lord is talking about here is obviously forbidding common profanity. not the taking of oaths. I remember one time, my grandfather Justice, he was a godly man, but one time something amazing happened in his presence, and my grandmother was standing there with him, and he said, "Jerusalem," as an expression of awe. My grandmother she looked daggers at him, and she said, "That's exactly what the Lord meant when He said, 'Swear not at all.'" Because remember, the Lord said, "Don't swear by Jerusalem." And there he was. You know, we have a lot of this kind of profanity today among professing Christians. "My God, oh my God, my Lord, Lordy, Lordy." Brother, that's profanity. That shouldn't come out of a Christian's mouth. You can't turn the TV on without hearing somebody say that. And by the way, the coward says, "My gosh," and all that is a watered-down way of saying, "My God." But the Lord was talking about common profanity in that New Testament passage. And note that there is no mention among the explanatory examples that the Lord gives of any public oaths or any judicial oaths. The Lord is not referring to judicial oaths at all, but to the ordinary conversation of men with each other. Now, so tomorrow, if you're called on to testify in court, and the bailiff says, "Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God?" If you mean that with all your heart, realizing that God is watching and that God punishes all lies, you can say, "I do." And it's perfectly scriptural to do so. Jacob did not ask Joseph to swear because he didn't trust him. First time I read this, I thought, I wonder why he would have to ask him to swear to do something. Why couldn't he just ask him to do it? It wasn't because he didn't trust him. It was to show the great importance of Jacob's request. And he also called for Joseph to swear this oath in order to show Jacob's descendants the seriousness of his desire. Brother, when he was caused to swear, they knew this was something really important. Joseph may also have caused Joseph to swear an oath here in order to prevent any criticism that might come to Joseph when Jacob's body would be removed from Egypt. Jacob knew that the Egyptians would probably resent his wanting to be buried outside of Egypt. It might be seen as casting reproach on the nation of Egypt. Now, this oath would be a reason that could be given to Pharaoh so that he would willingly let Joseph fulfill his father's desire. When asked, "Why do you want to bury your father in Canaan? Why do you want to take him out of our country?" Joseph could say, "My father made me swear to do so." In Genesis 50, and verse 6, Joseph actually did use this oath in explaining to Pharaoh that why he wanted to bury his father in Canaan. Turn to that. The last chapter in Genesis, chapter 50 and verse 6. Joseph actually did use this as a reason when asked by Pharaoh. "And Pharaoh said, 'Go up and bury thy father according as he made thee swear.'" He had to tell him that in order for Pharaoh to know that. In this 29th verse, Jacob asked Joseph to swear an oath. And then he asked him to deal kindly and truly with him. Kindly in promising to do what Jacob would ask, and truly by keeping that promise. Next, in the latter part of verse 29, and the first part of verse 30, we are told of Jacob's dying wish. "Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt, but I will lie with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." Bury me not in Egypt. Many years later, Joseph made the same request of the children of Israel in Genesis 50. And verse 25, turn over a couple of pages to that. Genesis 50 and verse 25. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. Jacob knew that he would not die in Canaan, but he wanted to be buried there with his ancestors. When Jacob said, I will lie with my fathers, he meant Abraham and Isaac, who were buried in Canaan. We read about Abraham's burial in Genesis 25:9. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, which is before Mamre. Jacob wanted to be joined with his fathers in burial. Joseph wanted to be buried in Canaan too. Look again at Genesis 50:25. Genesis 50:25. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. Jacob's desire was for his body to be buried in the cave of Machpelah near Hebron in Canaan. It's a natural thing for people to want to be buried with their families, with their ancestors. George Washington's body, I hope you get to visit his grave sometime. You know what's written over his grave in the crypt? It says, I am the resurrection and the life. I wonder when the last president was that could have had that done. George Washington's body lies in his beloved home in Mount Vernon, Virginia. Robert E. Lee lies in Lexington, Virginia, in the chapel of his beloved Washington and Lee University. And even his horse Traveler is in the yard of that chapel right outside the door. Many Christians have a natural desire to be buried near their loved ones. You know, in most Western cemeteries, we have family plots. In the IOOF cemetery in Norman, Oklahoma, my own cemetery lot is just a few feet away from that of my brother, my sister-in-law, and my parents. And in that same cemetery lie the remains of both sets of my grandparents and several aunts and uncles. Joseph swore an oath and promised to do as Jacob wished. In the latter part of verse 30, Joseph said, I will do as thou hast said. Verse 31 says, and he, that is Joseph, sware unto him, that is Jacob. Now another thing that can be seen in verses 29 and 30 here is Jacob's faith. Jacob's desire to be buried in Canaan went much deeper than just the natural desire to have his body laid to rest near his forefathers. God had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would give the land of Canaan to their descendants, to Israel. In Genesis 12:7, God promised the land of Canaan to Abraham and his descendants. Let's turn to that. Genesis 12:7. Genesis chapter 12. And verse 7. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. Then turn next to Genesis 26 and verse 3. Genesis 26:3. Here, God promised the land of Canaan to Isaac's descendants. Sojourn in this land. And I will be with thee and will bless thee, for unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, meaning this land, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. Turn next to Genesis 35 and verse 12. In Genesis 35:12, God promised the land of Canaan to Jacob and his descendants. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. Jacob's request of Joseph here in our text revealed his faith in God's promises. The land of Canaan was his by covenant. He had not yet obtained it. He wasn't even living there. But Jacob believed God's promise, which that's what faith really is, believing God's promises and acting upon them. Because of the famine, Jacob had to go to Egypt, but his heart was always in the land of Canaan. None of the prosperity and pleasures of Egypt could make him forget Canaan or to stop wishing to return there. His faith was revealed when he commanded that his dead body be carried back to Canaan and buried there. Even in his death, Jacob would show that he still believed that his children would own the land, and therefore he made Joseph swear. Jacob wanted even his burial to be a testimony to his faith in God and in God's promises. In the Scriptures, Canaan is a type or foreshadowing of heaven. I got to thinking about that this week. I once sat under a pastor who vociferously opposed the idea that Canaan is a type of heaven. I could never understand why he would take such a position. Many great men of God in the past have believed and taught that Canaan is a type of heaven. Men like John Calvin and John Gill and A.W. Pink and William Jay and Matthew Poole and Matthew Henry, to name just a few. Today, we have sung or will sing two hymns that express the idea that Canaan is a type of heaven. When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Bear me through the swelling current. Land me safe on Canaan's side. Now, none of us wants to go to Canaan over there in the Middle East when we die. Obviously, that's typical language. We're speaking of Canaan as a type of heaven. On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. Our possessions don't lie over there in the land of Israel, in Canaan. They lie over there in heaven, don't they? Because Canaan is a type of heaven. But the Scriptures are the concluding argument for Canaan as a type of heaven, of course. This dying wish of Jacob showed how highly he valued the land. Not just for itself, but because it was a type and a pledge of the heavenly country. Turn with me to Hebrews 11, 13 and 14. Hebrews 11, 13 and 14 reveals that the patriarchs and other men and women of faith, though they did not see God's promises fulfilled, still declared plainly that they expected heaven at last. I can't believe they were just talking about the land of Canaan itself. Look at the verse. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. I submit to you that's obviously not speaking about the land of Canaan. That's speaking about heaven. Not even death itself could destroy Jacob's faith. And nothing can make a deathbed easier than a sure hope of rest in Canaan after death. Jacob also wished to be buried in Canaan in order to keep his children from coming to love Egypt, where there was so much sin and danger, and to focus their minds on Canaan so that they would be more willing to go there when God would call them to leave Egypt and do so. His desire would encourage His descendants to hope for deliverance from Egypt. Jacob asked that his body be buried in Canaan to show his own faith and to confirm the faith of his descendants in God's promises of Canaan. Finally, after all this took place, verse 31b tells us that Jacob worshipped. And Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head. At this time, Jacob was bedridden. So he raised himself and sat at the head of the bed. The verse says that Jacob bowed himself, not to Joseph, who had become so important in Egypt, but to God in praise for his promise of Canaan and for Joseph's agreement to bury him there. Here, Jacob worshipped on his bed. David did the same thing when he came to die. David was old, and one of his last acts, he made his son Solomon king of Israel. Right at the close of his life, he bowed on his bed and worshipped. Look at 1 Kings 1:47 here. 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 47. David worshipped on his deathbed. And moreover, the king's servants came to bless our Lord, King David, saying, God make the name of Solomon better than thy name, and make his throne greater than thy throne. And the king bowed himself upon the bed. He worshipped on his deathbed. Real worship of God is always proper from dying saints. I remember in the days shortly before our beloved Wayne Simmons died, Lindy and I went to visit him on his deathbed. Hospice was already there. He knew, and we all knew, that he was dying. But while we were there, Brother Simmons requested that we sing a hymn. I mean, just out of the blue, he said, let's sing a hymn. And we did. It was a matter of worship. It was the appropriate thing to do. It was a blessing. What can we learn from all this today? There are two lessons that I shall mention here. Many more could be mentioned, but I want to mention two. Two things we should learn from this passage of Scripture that tells us Jacob's dying wish. First of all, we should learn that approaching death, or the approach of death, should cause us to put our material houses in order. Have you made a will? Now, you know, you don't, some people think, well, you need to be 65 before you can even think about making a will. That's not true. How do you know you're going to live 65 years? Have you made a will? Those who die without a will leave many problems and much suffering to their families. They really do. I've seen some tragic cases of this. You might just prevent ugly squabbles over the division of your property if you have the foresight to arrange things calmly while you live. Have you purchased a burial plot? Say, well, how old should I be before I do that? Well, there's not any age limitation, but I'll tell you one thing. The price goes up every day. When I started out, it was $50 for a cemetery lot. And when I finally bought mine, it was $800 for a cemetery lot. And that's been 20-something years, 25, 30 years ago. And it's probably a lot more than that now. Have you made certain that your children will bury you where you want to be buried? Jacob made sure that Joseph would bury him in Canaan? Have you planned your funeral? Will your pastor preach the gospel at your funeral rather than someone picked by the funeral home? You know, that's what happened. If you come to a funeral home and say, I want to have a funeral, and you don't tell them you have a pastor, they'll pick out somebody. And I tell you what, there's no telling who you'll get. You need to plan your funeral. Will you be sure to have reverent Christian hymns sung at your funeral rather than this terrible contemporary music that's so popular today, or even pop music or rock music? I tell you, the worst experience I think I ever had at a funeral was in Midwest City, Oklahoma. And I knew this fellow as a relative of one of our church members, the fellow that died. He didn't have any plans, so he just had one request. He had a song he wanted to play. And you know what they played? They played Frank Sinatra singing, I Did It My Way. Now, if you can imagine having that song, blasphemous, atheistic hymn, or song sung at your funeral. Have you made financial arrangements for your funeral? You know, if you don't make financial arrangements, if you don't start saving money for a funeral, you're going to end up with your church or your friends having to take up a collection to pay for your funeral. That's embarrassing. That's humiliating. That is not fit of a Christian. Have you made financial arrangements for your funeral? Making a will and making plans for a funeral, for your funeral and for your burial, will not bring death any sooner. Some people, they're scared to death of that because maybe, that means I'm getting ready to die. That's not going to bring your death any sooner. Most likely, doing so will avoid many problems for your family who will remain after you're gone. But secondly, the second lesson, we should learn first of all how to put this first, but I want to get the material things out of the way. From this passage of Scripture, we should learn to put our spiritual houses in order. Are you ready for what lies on the other side of death? Are you saved? Are you saved? Have your sins been forgiven? Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you, as an individual, know Jesus Christ? And having been saved, have you followed Christ in scriptural believer's baptism, by immersion? The uncertainty of life requires that you do these things and do them now. Oh, my dear friends, do not put off making spiritual preparations for death. Take care of these things while you are in full health and are of sound mind. This past week, I spoke to a man about his soul. And his response to my inquiry was, I don't have time. I'm too busy. I mean, before I even got the words out of my mouth, he said, I don't have time. I'm too busy. Well, my friends, if that man doesn't make time for the future of his eternal soul now, before death takes him, he will, in the flames of hell, regret for all eternity that he did not do so. I'll close with 2 Corinthians 6:2, which says to you and to all who are unsaved, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Let us pray. Now, Father, we're thankful for these words from your book that tell us about death and getting ready for it, and Jacob being prepared, and his faith, trusting you to keep your promises, even though he did not live and would not live in the promised land at the time of his death. We're grateful for this great example of faith. We pray, Father, that you teach us from this passage today the lessons that you have for us to learn. In Jesus' name we pray, and for his sake, amen. This is Pastor Lawrence Justice. If you are looking for a church that believes in and stands for God's Word, in this day of wickedness, worldliness, and apostasy, I strongly urge you to attend the services of our church. Victory Baptist Church in Kansas City, Missouri, stands for the gospel of Jesus Christ, with emphasis on the doctrines of God's grace, the New Testament church, and biblical missions with reverent worship and Christ-centered preaching. Such churches are not easy to find in these days of religious entertainment and endless activities. If you are concerned about traditional biblical worship and serious doctrinal and expository preaching, I want to invite you to consider moving to the Kansas City, Missouri area and joining us. When you are traveling on business or vacation, why not plan to be present in our services on Sundays and Wednesday evenings? Or why not make a special trip just to visit us? It's easy to contact us for information about our church. Call us on the phone at 816-761-7184. Email us at lajustice99@yahoo.com. Visit our church website at www.victorybaptist.us, or just drop in on Sundays and Wednesdays at 9601 Blue Ridge Boulevard in Kansas City, Missouri, 64134.